This morning, beloved, we saw God's rejection of Saul as king of Israel. We saw, too, the reason for this, that he disobeyed God's command to utterly destroy Amalek and didn't put them properly under the curse or the harem. However, Saul doesn't yet know that God has rejected him as king. So early in the morning, Samuel heads off to tell Saul. And the old prophet and the disobedient king meet in Gilgal. Gilgal, the place where Saul's kingdom had been renewed in chapter 11 and chapter 12. The place where Saul's dynasty was ended. And now Gilgal, the place where Saul's own kingdom is ended. All of our text, but the last couple of verses, 34 and 35, are set in this historic location of Gilgal, the place where Israel camped when they first entered this side of Canaan, Joshua 5. Also, most of our text this evening consists of an extended dialogue between Samuel and Saul. This is perhaps as an extensive dialogue as anywhere in the Bible, going to and fro two men. This dialogue is found in verses 13 all the way to verse 31. To give you a flavour of it, Saul said, verse 13, and then Samuel said, verse 14. Saul said, verse 15, and then Samuel responded in verse 16a. Saul said, 16b, and then Samuel said, verses 17, 18, and 19, and then Saul said, verses 20 and 21, and then Samuel said, verses 20 and 2 and 23, and never a let up, because it's quite a fierce discussion, argument, debate between them. And then back it goes to Saul, verses 24 and 25, and then back to Samuel, verse 26, and then Saul accidentally rends Samuel's mantle in verse 27, to which Samuel responds in verses 28 and 29. And then Saul says, verse 30, and then Samuel turns back to him. That's quite an exchange. There's a lot of to-ing and fro-ing going on there. There are a total of 7 exchanges. Saul, Samuel, back and forward. Why did they need to do this? Well, because the faithful prophet and the faithless king do not agree. If Saul had been walking with the Lord, there would have been no need for any disagreement, no need for any argument, but Saul won't receive God's word through the prophet. And even after these 7 exchanges and arguments, Saul still hasn't really repented. He doesn't face up to his sin. Samuel never comes to Saul again. It's a parting of the ways. Consider then, Saul is told of his rejection. And as we work through the exchanges in the text, we're going to see, first, that confession is better than excuses. Verses 13 to 21. Then we're going to see that obedience is better than sacrifices, verses 22 and 23. And finally, that repentance is better than keeping up appearances, 24 to 35. So Saul sees Samuel approaching. And before Samuel can speak first, Saul cries out to him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." He says at least 3 things. Here does Saul. First of all, regarding Samuel, you are blessed as the faithful prophet who brought God's command to me. And, Samuel, I esteem you highly in love.
I'm greeting you as a friend. Blessed of the Lord are you.
And thirdly, he's saying, I have obeyed God's command and destroyed the Amalekites. Those three things at least are contained in this greeting. But none of those three things, as Saul says them, are really true. What's going on here in this greeting from Saul to Samuel? What we have here is an instance of false bravado. Samuel receives a feigned friendly welcome. He's trying to flatter him, to catch him off guard. Saul here is attempting to set the tone for their meeting. Saul knows fine well that he has disobeyed God's command to destroy Amalek completely. He heard God's word. We saw this morning that that word is very clear, that word contained in verses 1 to 3. Saul knows what has to be done, and he knows that he didn't do it. And he knows too what Samuel's presence at this time means. He can see the mantle of Samuel coming more distinctly over the horizon. And he knows what it means. It's happened before after he has sinned. You could almost say that in Saul's mind, whenever he sinned, there comes Samuel to tell him he has erred once again. It happened before in 1 Samuel 13, verses 10 and 11. It came to pass that as soon as Saul had made an end of the offering the burnt offering, which he'd been told he was not to do until Samuel appears, it came to pass that as soon as he'd made an end of it, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him and bless him and greet him, just as he's doing here. And Samuel comes to him, what have you done? And Saul makes excuses. That's basically what we have here in chapter 15, only on a grander, more elaborate scale. And so Saul would speak first. He's going to try to wrong-foot Samuel. He begins with flattery. Blessed be thou of the Lord. And in the church, ministers and elders often get this. You've even had this too when you're witnessing to some unbeliever and you maybe explain to them what they've done wrong, and then they'll come to you and they'll tell you, oh, you're a really faithful Christian, or you're a particularly zealous office bearer, and you're tempted to kind of smile and blush and say, well, you know, you're probably right, I am a great, and then you stop yourself and you realize, he's just trying to soft soap and flatter me, buttering me up, to try, as they see it, and get off the hook. And in the church, this thing ought not happen, because it rests upon a false conception of the work of ruling and teaching elders. Elders don't come to admonish people because they're tyrants, because they enjoy doing it and they love to tell people what they ought to be doing and why they're wrong. The purpose is to bring the person to repentance and to forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and then forget about it and move on, and it's finished, done with. That's the idea. And all of us need Samuels to come to us when we stray. And we need to hear the rebuke of Nathan, especially in the preaching. Thou art the man. You've got to expect to come to church and be convicted of your sins. God is in the church speaking through the word, and we're all of us a lot far short of where we should be. Acts 5 verse 31 says that Jesus Christ has been exalted at God's right hand as a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel. That's part of the reason why he was raised from the dead and why he ascended into heaven and seated at God's right hand. To give repentance to his people. How does Jesus do that? He does this through the rebuke of elders and the preaching of the minister officially in the church, and also through faithful friends. That's how Christ does it. It's a gift to his people to be brought to repentance. And it's for our good, though probably none of us ever think so at the time. Our calling, therefore, is to suffer the admonition of your brothers and your office bearers, assuming now that the admonitions are given in love. And even if they're not given in love, and even if you think there's a certain amount of sin in the attitude or bearing of the person who brings you that word, which shouldn't be, still, don't fire that against them. Suffer the word and pray for the one who admonishes you in a wrong spirit, and then meekly admonish him. And we ought to expect that we're going to be exposed for our sins in the preaching of the word, and I might add, when you read the Bible on your own, because this is why, in part, God has given the Bible to us, and therefore why God has given the preaching of the word for us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, first of all, doctrine. Imagine that. The first thing God gives the Bible for is doctrine. And what do you hear people say? I don't want doctrinal preaching. Did you ever hear anything as foolish and even wicked in your life? God gives a book to you for doctrine, and you don't want doctrine. May as well shred your Bible. He's not going to speak to you. And the next thing is reproof. God has given the Bible and preaching for reproof. And then next step, correction. Working out of the reproof. And then thirdly, instruction in righteousness. So that we, being turned from our iniquities, might know how to live godly and righteous lives and be complete according to the word. That's 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Well, if Saul's first ploy was flattery, his second ploy was to profess loudly his obedience. Samuel, my old friend, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have commanded, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, why did he say that? Why did he need to say that? Samuel hasn't even spoken a word to him. Hasn't even so much as looked sharply at him. Methinks the gentleman protesteth too much. And this too is fallen human nature betraying a bad conscience, stating that they've kept God's commandments to try and block all rebuke and admonition from God's word. And Samuel isn't fooled for one moment. His head isn't swollen by the flattery. He sees through the profession of obedience, and he hears something. You hear it too, don't you, beloved? He hears something. That's the question he asks after Saul's excuses. Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What's with this bleating that I hear? What's with the lowing of the oxen? Where do they come from? What's going on here? And Saul then produces two excuses. The first thing he does is he shifts the blame. He says, they did it. They, not me, they did it. The people did it. Please, sir, it's not my fault. It was somebody else. And that's what we all do. And we do that because we're proud. In fact, nobody ever wants to accept the blame. And that's the way it was right back to the Garden of Eden. When God came to Adam, Adam blamed Eve, and then Eve blamed the serpent. And if God had given the serpent a chance, he probably would have blamed somebody else, but he didn't. He didn't ask the serpent, he just came in and cursed the serpent. Saul's second excuse is to plead a good motive. The people spared the best animals in order to sacrifice to the Lord. This is a bit like stealing from the bank in order to give a larger offering to the church. And you say, that's not as bad as that. It could be. It's like stealing from a bank, could it? Yeah, it is. It is stealing from the bank. It's stealing. The harem, the curse, means that all the sheep and oxen are devoted by God to destruction.
God owns them, and he says his oxen, his sheep, are to be destroyed. They don't belong to Israel. And then Israel steals the animals from God in order to sacrifice them to God. We so love the Lord that we're going to steal in order to sacrifice to him and show him how much we honor him. The apostle reprobates this thinking in Romans chapter 3, let us do evil that good may come. That's the doctrine of the Jesuits. And Paul goes on to say that the people who teach that, their damnation is just. And do you see, too, the contradiction between the first and second excuses? You see, if the motive for sparing the animals, that is, we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord, if that motive justifies not destroying the animals, as God had said, then why does Saul need to pass the blame onto the people? If the motive really justified the sparing the animals in order to sacrifice them, then Saul could have said, yes, this is a good thing, and so I did it with the people. But he didn't do that. He made two excuses which actually contradict each other. And he made both these excuses because he knew fine well, we would say, that the motive doesn't and didn't justify disobedience. And in fact, Saul hedges his bets. He makes two excuses, and if he could have made six excuses, scraping them up out of the bottom of the barrel, he would have made six. He made as many excuses as he possibly could in the vain hope that at least one of the excuses would work, or one of the excuses would fob Samuel off. But here's a little bit of arithmetic for you. One excuse plus one excuse equals how many reasons? Zero. One excuse plus one excuse never amounts to one reason. An excuse is not a reason. And when we sin, we can come up with all sorts of excuses. And you can come up with all sorts of excuses for the council if you want. But if they're not really reasons, they all add up to nothing. Two excuses, three excuses, 10 excuses never justify disobedience. Here our own sins ruin our maths. And we can all think of a whole host of excuses to justify our own sins. The man who can't think of excuses to justify his own sins simply lacks imagination. It's very, very easy. And we all do it. That's our sin. But we can never justify our sins. There's only one thing that can justify us, and that's Christ's atoning death. That justifies us of our sins, and that alone. So Saul's making these excuses. And Samuel, an insightful old prophet, he doesn't want to hear. He says to him in verse 16, stay, stop, cease, hold your peace. I don't want to hear any of that stuff, Saul. Stay. Now you, Saul, do you want to hear what God says? That's verse 16. Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And then, well, how else could Saul respond? So he said unto him, say on. So Samuel delivers God's word. This is what Samuel would have said, no doubt, right at the start, but for Saul's ploy to try and derail him by getting in the blocking tactics. This speech in verses 17, 18, and 19 consists basically of three parts. Verse 17 is all about pride. Saul, the problem is you're proud. When thou wast little in thine own sight. Remember that he said, I'm from a small tribe and my family's not a big family and who am I to be king? And he hid among the stuff because he recognized that he was no big shot. That wasn't grace. That was just an ordinary earthly recognition that he wasn't. when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Implied here, when you were small, God elevated you, and now that you think you are somebody, you just do what you want, don't you, Saul? Implied also, when you were small in your own estimation, the Lord made you great, and now that you're something in your own estimation, the Lord is going to reject you as king. And the command, Saul, that I issued to you earlier, the command was clear. The command was not even that hard. Verse 18, the same Lord who anointed you king, bringing you from nowhere, he sent you on a journey. That isn't hard, is it, to go on a journey? And then he said to you, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. And since God had commanded that, his help was going to be with you. You had 210,000 men with you. So the command was clear. And it wasn't particularly disobedient, or particularly hard. But you disobeyed. Forget about the people. You disobeyed. That's verse 19. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord? Thou, as you should know, is the second person singular. One person, you. That's thou. Not you collectively. That would be you or ye in King James. You. You disobeyed the voice of the Lord. Thou didst fly upon the spoil. Thou didst evil in the sight of the Lord. Forget about the people. You did it. The people were involved too. Samuel knows that. But he's talking now to Saul. You did it. And even then, the beasts which were spared were not all for the sacrifice. Do you think I'm stupid? Thou didst fly upon the spoil. Some of it is food. Some of it is for your own state farm, Saul. And some of it's for the food and farms of other people in Israel. And then also, some of it's for sacrifice, like the oxen and sheep that I now hear bleating. Saul, what you have done, forgetting now about the people, in stealing these things and not obeying God, is evil in his sight. He has seen it all. No point trying to fool yourself, Saul. Now at this point, what ought Saul to have done? Fairly simple. He ought to have fallen down upon his knees and confessed his sin before God. He ought to have confessed, first of all, his disobedience, that he has stolen from God, that he has played the hypocrite, and he has refused to execute the cherem or curse upon Amalek. And then he also ought to confess his secondary sins that have flowed from that, his lies and his excuses in covering up his earlier sins. But what does he do? He hasn't learned his lesson. He's still trying to cover up his iniquities. This time he tries to shift the focus to what he did do. What he did do. Look at verse 20. There's at least three things here that he says he did do. Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, he protests. Then he says, I have gone the way which the Lord sent me. You said the Lord sent me on a journey? Well, I did it. And thirdly, I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, except Agag. So he shifts the focus now from what he didn't do, but to what he did do right. And then he shifts the focus to people, as opposed to animals. Beforehand, they've been talking about the oxen and the sheep, and now he says, thinking that his record with regard to the people is better, he says, I did slay the Amalekites. But I didn't kill Agag, but that'd be a keep that kind of quiet.
He mentions it, but he moves over it very quickly. And then he reiterates his earlier point that the people were to blame for sparing the animals, and that it wasn't his fault, and that their motive was good. They wanted to sacrifice to the Lord. And he does acknowledge, begrudgingly, far too late, he does acknowledge that the animals should have been utterly destroyed. Do you see that in verse 21? The people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. Now he's conceding the point that that's what they ought to have done, but I didn't really have anything to do with it, even though Samuel has told him, I know you had something to do with it. And again we say about this man Saul that he still hasn't got it, because he's carnal. He can't understand God's word. Carnal. That's Saul. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Here's Saul. He's an unbeliever. You can preach to him and the cows come home. Samuel could be bringing the word of God to him at his elbow every day of his life, and he's never going to understand it. He doesn't believe in the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't believe in confessing his sins. He covers his sins. He thinks that sins that are excused are okay, but God says sins must be expiated, blotted out, in the death of his son. He doesn't understand, as the first point of our sermon puts it, he doesn't understand that confession is better than excuses. Freely confess them before God and no forgiveness. But he won't do it. And what about us? Do you believe, practically, and do I believe, day to day, that confession is better than excuses? Or maybe you're one of those people and nothing is ever your fault. You don't confess and forsake your sins because you think, like an utter fool, that you are basically a good person. That's sheer unbelief of the Word of God. Or maybe you never need to admit guilt or confess your sins to others asking for forgiveness because in your eyes, you're never wrong. It's always somebody else. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Your heart is a liar in you. Desperately wicked. And then it adds, who can know it? The only people who understand that their hearts tell them lies are those who are taught by the Spirit of truth. Your own heart has deceived you, and you must repent of your unconfessed sin. And then seek mercy and forgiveness in the cross of Christ, and God pardons. And then move on. All of us know that it is very difficult to convince us of our sins. Very difficult. In fact, rather than confessing and forsaking our sins, we'll choose to cover them up, and then we spend days, maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years, and we don't actually confess them. And all the while we're walking in darkness, because you can't walk in unconfessed sin and walk in the light. The only thing which ever convinces us of our sins is regeneration and grace. Irresistible grace. Because irresistible grace would always be resisted by us. Such is the depravity and hardness of our hearts. Only irresistible grace makes us confess our sins. Otherwise, we hide them. And that's John 3. It says that the natural man, he doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And so he loves darkness and keeps away from the light that will show him his sins. Now, verses 22 and 23 are not only the most memorable verses in this chapter, and they're often quoted, but they are also the heart of this chapter. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Those two verses begin with a comparison between obedience on the one hand and sacrifices on the other hand. And basically, the truth is that obedience is better than sacrifices. That's the comparison, that obedience is better than sacrifices. And the unregenerate man naturally and always thinks that sacrifice and outward worship is better than, and more important than, obedience to God. You read the Old Testament with respect to the unbelieving Israelites, they always opted for externals, outward ceremony, rather than obedience. Read Isaiah 1. Read 1 Samuel 4, when Israel wanted to bring the ark into battle against the Philistines. They thought, sacrifice, external worship, is a lot better than obedience. We don't have to turn from our sins. We just have to bring the magic trinket with us. All we need is a talisman, a wee bit of superstition. We don't have to repent. God will do it through our superstitions. 1 Samuel 13, verse 10. Passage we looked at earlier in this sermon, in a different connection. It came to pass that as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him. Saul there is going into battle. And he thinks, well, it's more important that we make the sacrifice than that I actually do what God told me to do and wait for Samuel to come. Sacrifice is better than obedience. And then Samuel has to tell him his error. And here it is again in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God says, obey me, wipe out the Amalekites. And Saul thought, and Israel thought, that sacrifice is better than obedience, so we disregard God's will and keep some of the beasts for ourselves. Steak chops, steak and food later on. Then obedience comes a distant second. And in the New Testament, the Word of God also teaches that most people, the unregenerate, all of them, think that sacrifice and external worship is more important than obedience. Christ said, this people draw near me with their lips, external form of worship, but their hearts are far from me. And he was quoting Isaiah. Same principle in both Testaments. On another occasion he said to the Jews, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And again he's quoting the Old Testament, the book of Hosea. Christ rebuked the Pharisees. He said, ye tithe mint, anise, and cumin, the little things. But the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice and all the rest, those you neglect. Because they thought sacrifice is more important than obedience. And today it is no different. People think that sacrifice is more important than obedience. They trust in their church membership, in their baptism, in their good works, and all the rest. The rich, especially as they come to die, they did this too in the Middle Ages, and they do it today too. They make big donations to charities and to the church, hoping thereby, for this big sacrifice, this blaze of glory just at the very end, to gain admission to glory. But obedience, keeping God's precepts out of a thankful heart, nobody's any time for that. That's not a story. Nobody can get excited about that. But obedience is better than sacrifices. Now, of course, there is a place for sacrifice and sacrifices. It was a requirement in the Old Testament law for Old Testament days prior to the coming of the Son of God. And there is also for us as the people of God the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13. Offerings for the poor. And the place of formal stated worship, of course, is not to be despised. And that too is tied up with the fourth commandment, honouring the Lord's Day. But all these things, that is, merely external activities, all these things without obedience are nothing. Absolutely nothing. And worse, hypocrisy. God detests it. Some of the strongest denunciations in all the Bible are reserved for hypocrisy. I cannot away with it, your solemn meeting. Isaiah 1. Don't bring your offerings. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and hearkening is far better than the fat of rams. And here's Saul and Israel, and they've won a great victory against the Amalekites, and they're about to have a big worship service at Gilgal with all the oxen and sheep to be sacrificed. And here comes that old killjoy Samuel again, and he tells them that the whole thing is nothing but one great sin. You may as well go home. God isn't pleased with your meeting at all. And that's the way it is too with all the religious excitement about with those who disregard biblical doctrine, biblical worship, biblical church government. And they can have their monster meetings and bring in all forms of innovations into the worship and doctrine of the church and get everybody all excited and rent huge auditorium. But to obey is better than sacrifice. I cannot away with it. This too, this idea that sacrifice is better than obedience, leads others into the sin of lay preaching. They think, for instance, that there are so many unconverted people, and there are. And these people, many of them, haven't heard the true word of God, especially in England or other countries where the churches have apostatized further and there's a weaker church witness. And so I've got to go out there and preach to them. I'm going to do my bit to bring the word of God to them. I'm going to make a sacrifice. And God says obedience is better than sacrifice. You're not called to preach. You haven't that office in the Church of Christ. Pray. Witness. Pray for God to send out other people. Or if you do believe the gifts to preach, maybe you ought to train for the ministry of the word and sacraments. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Far better. But who believes this? The wisdom of the world or the wisdom of much of the church is, if it works, if you think it's a good idea, we wouldn't want to put down your zeal. Sounds good, so go for it. And sparing those animals for the big sacrifice at Gilgal, that sounded good too. This relationship between obedience and sacrifice is clearly set forth in the life of Jesus Christ and in Psalm 40 verses 6 to 8. Christ there says that the Old Testament sacrifices are no more. And they don't blot out sin at all. Obedience. Lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. Obedience. That's what pleases God. I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. And his obedience led to and was the sacrificing of himself for our sins. There's obedience and sacrifice together for our iniquities. And the elect who are forgiven through Christ's obedient sacrifice know that obedience is first, always first. And then, out of gratitude to God, in sacrifice too, all outward service to God with the Spirit, inward love of God. And this priority of obedience must be taught to our children as well. We teach our children many things. And we ought to. We teach them how to read and write. We teach them how to help out in the house. We teach them how to be tidy. You hear mothers doing that with their children. Now you put that away and you teach them to do it, and all those things are good. But if we teach them all these things and we pay for the best education that money can buy and we don't teach them obedience itself, obedience to God, obedience to us as their parents, that's the fifth commandment. That's written in stone. Then we've taught them nothing at all. This needs to be made clear too in punishments meted out upon disobedient children. We don't fly off the handle and beat them black and blue if they do something which is non-moral.
You know, like they're clumsy, they accidentally knock something over. We don't make a big deal out of that. Maybe if we'd warned them about it once or twice, they'd say, well, no, you should have listened. But they're to be disciplined and punished, in whatever form now, for being disobedient, for being disrespectful, for breaking God's law. That's the important thing, and we need to teach that in our instruction and in the discipline of the children too, because obedience, that's what God wants from his children. God wants that from us as children, and we as parents want that from our children, that they too may obey the Lord. That's the comparison between obedience and sacrifice. Then comes the equation. Rebellion is as. You see the word is and the word as, they're both in italics. You could even elide the as. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Here Saul is being shown the greatness of his sin. He's not now even talking about disobedience. He calls it rebellion. That's the first step. Your disobedience is rebellion. And every time we break God's commandments, we're being rebels. And worse than that, your disobedience is not only rebellion, your disobedience and my disobedience is witchcraft. Witchcraft. And in a church where the people are unbelieving and wicked, they would take great exception to the condemnation used frequently in Revelation 2 and 3, that church is not a church of Jesus Christ, but a synagogue of Satan. That's scriptural terminology. Flowing on from 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, such a church is not only a synagogue of Satan, but a coven of witches and wizards. Churches where the word of God is despised, where the preaching is not according to God's word and the Reformed faith, where the worship is according to the dictates and pleasures of man, what the young people in the church want, what draws a crowd, and all that foolishness and iniquity. Witchcraft. 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 No wonder that the Archbishop of Canterbury is so soft on the Druids. Why, he's a heretic. He believes false doctrine. Rebellion against the word of God is as witchcraft. False teacher, a witch. What's the difference? Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And what did Saul do? Saul rebelled against God's word. He told him to wipe them all out. What did Saul do? Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 28. When you have time, we're going to deal with God well later in this series. He goes and consults a witch. Of course. He was indulging in this sin of witchcraft. And we're not only saying that that disobedience leads to witchcraft, which it may well do. This text says rebellion, disobedience, is witchcraft. What's witchcraft? Consulting the dead. Magic. That sort of stuff. Well, if you're not listening to God, who are you listening to? Yourself. Other foolish notions. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And disobedience in a church brings witches, wizards, spiritually speaking, into a congregation. And parents too need to be careful by God's grace to train their children in the admonition of the Lord, or else if their children are disobedient rebels, they fill their churches, they fill their households, not with covenant seed, but with witches and wizards. Rebellion is witchcraft. Stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornness, that's Saul's disobedience. He was stubborn in his disobedience because God told him very clearly, concretely, thus saith the Lord, and he stubbornly refused to do it. That's iniquity. And that's idolatry. Serving other gods, serving your own lusts, serving money. He wanted these oxen and sheep for himself. And you cannot serve God and mammon. Saul tried, and God despised his worship. That was idolatry. And after the comparison of verse 22, the equation of the first part of verse 23 comes the condemnation in the latter part of that verse. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. And here's Saul. But. Excuses, blaming other people, not that bad, good intent. You've rejected God's word. You're only lying to yourself. You've rejected God's word. Because you've rejected it, God has rejected you from being king. Because being king in Israel and leading the church of the Lord is obeying God's word and ruling according to God's word in the church. And so once you disobey God's word and reject it, no wonder God is going to reject you from being king. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Now at this point, not even so much the bit about rebellion or witchcraft or idolatry, but at this point, when God tells Samuel that you're no longer king, that strikes a chord with Saul. At that point, and not before, Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. Because that troubles him. Yeah, you can denounce all sorts of judgments on Saul. He's an unbeliever. Doesn't shake him much. But if he's going to lose the kingdom, if he's going to look bad, if people are going to think less of him, then he gets troubled. And then he says, oh, I've sinned. I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now you could say that last bit, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice, could be an explanation of the sin. Namely, that's why he did it. It was wrong also to listen to the people, but still I fear we're dealing with excuses. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin. Kind of strange to ask a prophet to pardon his sin, but maybe he meant, intercede for me that God may pardon my sin. Whatever. And turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. There he is. He's confessing his sin, but he gets to what really bothers him at the end. Come back with me, and then I can walk up as the king along with the prophet, and people can think that in the church, and with me spiritually, there isn't a big pile wrong. I've still got the prophet walking side by side with me, and we can continue the charade. People can think I'm God's king. So this false repentance of verse 24 and 25 is really just a cover-up. He's more interested, as we said in the third point, in keeping up appearances than repentance. Samuel is curt with him. I will not return with thee. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel. And he turns to go. What more needs to be said? And as he's going, Saul, in a sort of panic, realizing that he's going to lose an awful lot of face, stretches out his hand and grabs him. He didn't mean to do him any harm, but he wants him to stay. And as Samuel turns, his mantle rips. Samuel, as a prophet, by the direct inspiration of God, says, that's a picture. Just as you have rent my mantle, God has torn your kingdom from you this day, and he's given it to a neighbour of yours who's better than thou. And 1 Samuel 6 will introduce to us David, the man after God's own heart. And Samuel, you think by keep coming back to me and telling me not to leave and so on, that God will change his mind and allow you to stay upon the throne of Israel and save your face. Must know this. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. He isn't going to change his mind because he's not a man that he should repent. Saul then tries a third time to get Samuel to stay. I've said, honour me now. Honour me now, and this is what's in the heart of Saul. Honour me now, I pray thee, before the elders of the people, before Israel. I've got to keep up appearances. Don't you see how desperate I am? Turn with me, that I may worship the Lord. And at that, on the third occasion, Samuel does turn with him, and Saul then worships the Lord. Part of the reason for Samuel staying is he realizes that somebody has to kill Agag. Somebody must put him to death. Ahab, the wicked king of the northern kingdom, he spared Ben-Hadad when God had put him to the harem or curse. 1 Kings 20 verse 42. And then God said, since you failed to kill a man whom I dedicated to death, you'll die. And since Saul has failed to do that with Agag, he will be put to death too. Interestingly too, the book of Esther. The villain in that book is Haman, an Amalekite, a descendant of Agag, which many take to be a sort of name like Pharaoh, a title for the kings in that land. Samuel calls for Agag, bring him out to me. Agag comes out delicately, tenderly, cautiously, wondering what's going on now, hoping that surely the bitterness of death is past. He didn't want to die. He knew the bitterness of it. Hoping. Time has passed. They couldn't still be angry with me. I think I'll be all right. The difference was that Samuel was a man of principle. God's word said that he was to be the minister of God's justice and put him to death. Samuel explains to Agag his sin. You made women childless. Your mother will be childless now too. Lex talionis. The judgment here fits the crime. And Samuel killed him, and he not just killed him, he hewed Agag in pieces. Hewed him in pieces. The business is done. Everybody goes home. Seen that before. Samuel, he goes back to his house in Ramah. Saul leaves Gilgal to go to his hometown, Gibeah of Saul. And that was the parting of the ways between them. Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. He wasn't pleased that the man was going to perish in his sin. He took no pleasure in that. And God didn't change his mind. Samuel's word stood. The kingdom is finished. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Teach us in our hearts that obedience is greater than sacrifice. Forgive us our sins through that great sacrifice of Christ, and renew us by thy free spirit. Amen.